The following sermon was delivered on Monday morning, October 16, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is the first sermon in a series entitled Preaching in Pagan Times, the Ministry of Jeremiah.
Let us read God's word from Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So reads the word of God. In many ways, I wish I didn't have to bring you this message, because I want to persuade you to do something which you will not enjoy doing, which will make you even more unpopular than you are now, and which may well seem not only pointless, but counterproductive. We'd be looking at Jeremiah, and I believe that in the Western world, and I'm speaking only of the Western world, I'm not qualified to speak of areas in which some of you men minister, you'll have to make your own assessment, but in our Western world, Jeremiah provides one of the most relevant biblical examples of preaching. And what I want to set before you this morning is that our task as ministers is to preach judgment. To preach judgment. We're not, of course, to preach judgment exclusively. We are to declare the whole counsel of God. And at the center of our ministry must always be Christ crucified. But like men of every generation, we are ministering in a specific context, in a time and place and society. And our context requires certain emphases and will give a tone, an accent, a colour to our ministries. We are to be like the men of Issachar, who had understanding of the times. We too need understanding of the times. What do our times require? Jeremiah was told, to his great dismay, that his message was to be predominantly one of judgment, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Six verbs, four of them negative. Two-thirds of his ministry was to be given to uprooting and smashing down and destroying and bringing to complete ruin. And I've become convinced that our task is similar. Increasingly, and perhaps even predominantly, our task in this generation may be to preach the judgment of God. And I want to look at it with you under four headings. You have the outline in your folder. First of all, the authority for preaching the judgment of God. Young Jeremiah naturally recoiled from such an unwelcome task. "Ah, Lord God," he says, "behold, I am only a youth." The work was too weighty for him. But he tells us, "The Lord said to me," verses 6 and 7, "do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak." Here is his double authority: God's sending and God's words. He is sent by God, and he is given a message. Both are vital for a true prophet. We have to be sent, and we have to have God's words as we are sent. There are two ways of being an unfaithful prophet. One is to go without God's words. The other is to have God's words, but not to go. Jeremiah is sent, and he's given the words to speak. And then, in verses 9 and 10, God, as it were, reverses what he has said. "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words into your mouth. See, I have set you this day." Again, the double authority. This is the classic calling of a prophet. We find it in Isaiah. We find it in Ezekiel. God commissioning himself, identifying himself with all that Jeremiah is going to undertake. The definitive passage is Deuteronomy 18:18, where God says to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Brethren, we live in a world that diminishes us. The world that has no time for preachers. If they listen to us at all, and usually they don't, it is with anger, or worse, with contempt. They see us as stupid, warped men. And we have to keep alive the awareness in ourselves that we are the ambassadors of the Lord God Almighty. The one who accounts the nations as dust on the scales, who brings the princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. We are heralds from the Creator to his creation. We're bringing not our own assessments, not our personal opinions, but the Word that is powerful and living and universally valid and everlastingly true. We are not to be shrill or defensive or timid or apologetic. We are to be calm and clear and strong and speak with the passionate conviction that this is God's word. We are his mouthpieces to mankind. "I have put my words in your mouth." This is our warrant for this awful message. Let's come then, secondly, to reasons for preaching the judgment of God. We note three. First of all, the crisis in society. Jeremiah was born towards the end of the 50-year reign of Manasseh, one of the worst kings with which the people of God were ever cursed. His reign was a reaction against the reforms of Hezekiah. He introduced heathen worship, child sacrifice, immorality on a massive scale. He set Judah on a downward spiral from which they would never pull out. Young Jeremiah was called to be a prophet in the 13th year of Josiah, 627 BC. And he preached for over 40 years, past the final fall of Jerusalem, down to enforced exile in Egypt. He preached through the reigns of five kings. Two of them were nonentities. The others were good King Josiah, wicked King Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, very much a modern politician. He's been compared to a cushion. He bore the imprint of the last person to sit on him. Jeremiah began to preach as his nation was entering its death struggle. It was going to be mangled and swallowed up in power politics. The old lion, Assyria, was dying, and there was a new beast on the international scene, Babylon, hungry for prey. The nation was rotten to the core. Josiah's reformation had stemmed the evil for a time, but it was from the top down. These things never work. And we need to remember that when we get excited about some particular piece of legislation. It never captured the hearts of the people. It never percolated down to society. And as soon as Josiah was away, they were back to their idolatry. And God cursed his people. And Jeremiah was his spokesman. With the horrifying metaphor in 1:13 of the boiling pot facing away from the north. Imagine yourself staked out to the ground, and just over your face a cauldron is slowly tilted, and it's full of hot fat or steaming water. And in a moment it's going to tip over your face and pour down over your body. And when Jeremiah looked up towards the north, he saw the pot of Babylon tilting over from the north. Scalding, disfiguring disaster is about to be poured out on the whole land. That's what's going to happen. They're going to be invaded and ravaged. Jerusalem is going to be leveled. The temple is going to be demolished. The priesthood and the sacrifices abolished. The monarchy is going to be finished. The people will be enslaved and exiled. And their life, as they knew it, is going to end in a welter of blood and flame. Now, preaching at such a time, what other message could he bring than a message of judgment? Because it was true. Are we living in such a time? We can't be dogmatic. We can argue about how Christian our countries ever were, but they're certainly not Christian now. And I don't think I'm being a grumpy old man when I say that there has been an undeniable quantum shift in the last 30 or 40 years. Our nations are on a gathering rush towards destruction. And to read history, by every indicator, we are in our death throes. We live in a decadent society. In my own nation, the United Kingdom, the very infrastructures of society are falling to pieces in our hands. Our health system, our education system, our policing, the things that hold a nation together, they're actually falling to bits. There's an epidemic of drink and drugs. Marriage and the family are under fierce attack. Perversion is aggressively promoted. The unborn are murdered in their millions. The old are neglected. There's random violence in our streets. There's a mania for things and pleasure. There's a moral and intellectual vacuum. There is no consensus on what is true or real. And our leaders have smooth smiles and dead eyes and hollow, empty hearts. We would be blind, brethren, not to miss it. It would be ostrich-like. We're not only facing judgment, we're experiencing judgment. We're in judgment now. God is giving people up. It's happening. And we have to preach judgment because it's unfolding before our eyes. The crisis in society. Secondly, confidence in human ability. In the face of this judgment, were the people concerned? Not in the least. Not in the least. One commentator says the people of Judah were gripped by blind, irremediable optimism. They were sure that they could finesse their way out of this crisis by political maneuvering. They would make an alliance with the Babylonians. And then they would change and turn to the Assyrians. And then they would abandon them and go down to Egypt. And their politicians were quite sure that they could wheel and deal their way out of trouble. We can manage this. We can get out of this. God's words in chapter 2, verse 36. How much you go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. For the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Confidence in human ability. When did you last hear a politician or a social commentator saying, we are in trouble and I don't know what to do? They always know what to do, don't they? Humanistic arrogance. And yes, it is fraying at the edges, but it is still predominant. And Swinburne's poem, written at the end of the 19th century, is still the credo of our day. Thou art smitten, thy death is upon thee, O God. And the voice of the world as thou diest resounds in the wind of her wings. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. That's the credo of our day. We don't need any God. We can trust the scientists and the genetic engineers and the political and economic managers. We can trust our technology. Let's admit it, technology is an astounding force which has had a profound impact on our life. Very plausible deity. In time, we will solve all our problems by ourselves. And we are called in the name of God to puncture that blinkered, misleading self-confidence. But then that brings us to what is much worse. Thirdly, apostasy in the church. Jeremiah was a lonely figure among the priests and prophets of his day. For the religious establishment had apostatized. Some of them had opted for multi-faith religion. Nothing new about that. Chapter 3, verse 6. Faithless Israel went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. They served the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Molech, and all the gods. There was also ritualism. Present the sacrifices, pray the prayers, burn the incense, bring the offerings. God will be controlled by these. Salvation, ex opere operato. Do the right things, and God must bless. Chapter 6, verse 20. What use to me is frankincense from Sheba? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. But most pervasive of all in Jeremiah's day was what can be called a false Zion theology. And it was attached to the theology of the covenant and an unwarranted trust in the power of the covenant itself to bring spiritual blessing. Isn't it interesting how in every generation, doesn't this come up again? And aren't we seeing it in some circles in our own day? A trust in the outward structures and sacraments of the covenant. I am baptized. All is well. All must be well. My children are baptized. All must be well. It was back in Jeremiah's day. The religious teachers taught that God himself was constrained by his covenant. God had built a box and he locked himself in it. He was bound to bless them no matter what. His city, his temple, his monarchy could never be destroyed. He was in covenant with these people. We are safe. And what was plausible was that they had a precedent for their theology. Because a century earlier, Isaiah had assured Hezekiah that Jerusalem wouldn't fall to Sennacherib. No matter how frightening the situation, he said, God will protect it. And in Jeremiah's day, the false prophets were going back to that and saying, well, you saw what happened. God protected us then. God will protect us now. God will always protect us. He has to protect us. We have him in our pocket. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. We don't need to repent. We don't need to be worried. This is the temple of the Lord. He's not a God of wrath. He's a God of love to us. And so they preached a complacent, comfortable message. Peace, peace was their cry. And Jeremiah brought God's verdict against them. Chapter 27, verse 14. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. It is a lie. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And brethren, is this not exactly where we find ourselves? Where the greatest guilt today lies? It must lie with the church. We have no inhibitions about charging everyone in the nation, everyone in every nation, with rebellion against God. Jeremiah was set over nations and over kingdoms. He is their creator. Even if they have never heard the gospel, the work of the law is written on their hearts. And in chapters 46 to 51, Jeremiah preaches to the nations and against the nations. And our nations have an especially heavy burden of guilt because we have been so blessed by God in the time past and received much of gospel light. And yet, Britain is not Israel. The United States is not Israel. Whatever our national responsibilities towards God, we are not, as nations, God's chosen covenant people. And the onus for the coming judgment rests squarely not on the nation, but on the church, on the people of God. And that church as a whole is apostate. We hear little of sin or wrath or hell. There is no note of warning. There's nothing to alarm or disturb. Richard Niebuhr says that a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. The key description of evangelicals in the United Kingdom is happy clappy. That is how we are seen. And in both your country and mine, sadly, there are too many reformed men who are starting to clamber onto that wretched bandwagon. If there were a multitude of voices proclaiming judgment on sin, if that note was being sounded everywhere, we might be able to allow ourselves the luxury of devoting ourselves to other truths. We might say, well, everybody's hearing about judgment, let's focus on something else. But if we don't preach it, who's going to preach it? Who is going to preach it? Where are people going to hear it? Crisis in society, confidence in human ability, and apostasy in the church. We need to preach the judgment of God. But let's come thirdly to the way of preaching the judgment of God. It's important for us to identify and condemn particular sins, to be very, very specific. And if you read Jeremiah, he does this in all their ugliness. He doesn't talk about sin in general. He talks about idol worship and child sacrifice and adultery and lying and violence and greed. He describes these things. He sets them out. He names names. He tells us who the false prophets are. He tells us who the unworthy kings are and the corrupt politicians. Their names are down there for all to see. A man of tremendous courage in the directness and pointedness of his preaching. Are we too namby-pamby today? Do we hide behind a cloud of generalities? The reformers weren't. The Puritans weren't. They could look at the kings of the earth and point a finger and name their names. We need to call sin for what it is. We need to be very, very specific. And that may well be the goad that God uses to pierce consciences and bring to repentance. But we also need to be careful. Because if that's all we do, we will find ourselves drifting into an arid, unattractive moralism. There's a place also for demolishing false optimism. Francis Schaeffer used to say that if he had an hour with a modern man, he would spend 45 minutes taking his worldview to pieces before he presented the gospel. He would tear up and pluck down and destroy before he began to build and to plant. That's common in the Old Testament prophets. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is, really, isn't it? It's a demolishing the view of life under the sun, taking it to pieces. Martin Lloyd-Jones did this very powerfully in his early ministry. He said he saw himself like the doctor. He wanted to show how people were in trouble. Read some of his evangelistic sermons when he was in Aberavon. He could be brutal at times. In a sermon preached in July 1927, he talks about people who say to him, I don't need to go to church to be near God. I can be near God out in the country or along the seashore. Very well, says Lloyd-Jones. All I ask of you is be consistent. When your wife dies, don't come to me. Don't ask the church to bury her. Go for a walk on the beach. Get your comfort there. Live by what you say you believe. And of course they found they couldn't. We could give more attention than we do to destructive apologetics. I think we neglect that. There's a great place for that. Can you live by what you profess? Can you live consistently with your philosophy? Schaeffer talked about John Cage, who used the principle of randomness in composing music. Just purely random notes. He says that when John Cage goes out to pick mushrooms for his wife to cook for dinner, suddenly he abandons the random approach and becomes very, very careful that he doesn't lift a poisonous toadstool. Can't live with his philosophy. Can't live with the conclusions of it. The man said to Schaeffer, I don't believe in any morality. I don't believe in good and evil, right and wrong. Schaeffer asked him for his wife's phone number. The man was furious. Schaeffer said, what? What's wrong? You don't believe in good and right, good and evil. Destructive apologetics. But we have to go much further. We have to proclaim God. We have to proclaim God. The great sin of Judah. The great overarching, all-encompassing, the first sin mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 1, verse 16. I will declare my judgment against them for all their evil in forsaking me. Forsaking me. They rejected God. They broke the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. They did not honor him as God. And brethren, we need to thunder out again and again and again. God is. God is. And who he is. And what he is like. Because perhaps our greatest failure is that the awareness of God is being lost. Not only in the culture, but all too often in the church. That was Martin Luther's great horror. When he was under soul concern, he went to Rome to look for God, and he found that the one place in the world where he thought you could find God in his church. The church had lost God. And there was no God. And they were preaching men. Hominem predicare. Preaching man. How many people, even in the church, have an overwhelming sense of the reality of God? Those of us who were here yesterday, when we come in, and I speak to myself, how much of a sense in your heart was there? We're coming into the presence of, oh, there's so-and-so. It's nice to see him. We're shaking hands and we're friendly. And then the service starts and the sense of God. David Wells writes, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace too ordinary, his judgment too benign, his gospel too easy, his Christ too common. God rests too inconsequentially on the church. And it's easy for us to be infected by this. And it's easy for us to lose our overwhelming awareness of God. Some months ago, the BBC in Britain put on a wretched program called the Jerry Springer Opera. Now, I don't know who Jerry Springer is. I've heard of him. Never seen him. Never seen his program. But this was an opera which was utterly, utterly foul and blasphemous. Some of us got the script of it. It started off with the Lord Jesus as a homosexual wearing diapers. And it got worse. Just unspeakable. There were over 50,000 protests. All ignored. I wrote to the BBC, I think, 3 times. I was really angry. They wrote back saying, "We don't want to offend anybody." And I wrote back and said, "Well, you're offending me. And you're offending thousands of people like me. And if it was Muhammad, you wouldn't dream of putting out a program like this. Not even for a second would it be contemplated." I was quite pleased with that letter. Until I began thinking about it. How pathetic. When the producer of that program stands before God at the Day of Judgment, what is going to be the charge? He hurt Ted Donnelly's feelings. No. And in writing and saying, "You're offending me," I was just like some other humanistic, whining, special interest group. My rights are being trampled. My sensitivities are being disturbed. Oh dear, poor me. What should I have been saying? You're blaspheming the God who made you and who you will have to stand before and give account to. So, you see what I'm saying, brethren? The subtlety of it. Meaning well, wanting to do right, wanting to protest, wanting to uphold the honour of Christ. My whole argument was man-centred and humanistic. And I was missing the point of the whole thing. How could that letter ever bring anybody to conviction of sin? It's a subtle and an easy thing. We have to rediscover and communicate the weightiness, the glory of God. And particularly God in his fierce anger against sin. Jeremiah is a horrifying book. There are at least 42 specific passages about God's wrath. And he describes God's judgment in frightening terms. One of the most striking is in chapter 4, verse 23, where the judgment is so apocalyptic that it is a reversal of creation itself. Listen, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. The heavens had no light. The mountains were quaking. There was no man. All the birds of the air had fled. The fruitful land was desert." This is so awful that, as it were, God is reversing his creation. If we're called hellfire preachers, so be it. So be it. Because judgment day is coming, and men and women are facing everlasting destruction. And I wonder if some of us, from the best of motives, are in danger of trying to be too clever in presenting the gospel. To appeal to the Generation X, to get the ears of these people, and we're contorting ourselves into all sorts of strange shapes instead of doing what evangelists did to Christian: flee from the wrath to come. We can't be ashamed of saying that. But that brings us lastly to the purposes of preaching judgment. The purposes of preaching judgment. Is this not likely to be counterproductive, to turn people away altogether? We find it hard enough to get a hearing. Church growth experts would shiver in horror at the suggestion that you were starting on a course of sermons on the judgment of God. They would say, "Well, your churches won't grow if you do that." Well, we could reply that they're not growing anyway. That's not a noble argument, but we could hardly be less effective than we are at present. People say if you preach the judgment of God, unbelievers won't listen to you. Well, unbelievers aren't queuing up to listen to me at the moment. So on a pragmatic level, what have we got to lose? But we can be much more serious than that. It is true that we bring glory to God. We bring glory to God by declaring his holiness and his anger against sin and his righteous judgment. That glorifies him. And that alone, brother, should we accomplish nothing else, is supremely worthwhile. John Calvin writes, sometimes God wants his servants to rest in his authority so as to labor even with no hope of success. Therefore, although our labor may seem useless, it is enough that it pleases God. Amen. But there's more. By preaching judgment, let's think ahead a generation. By preaching judgment, we are, I believe, going to confirm the faith of those who come out on the other side of the judgment. What I mean is this. You will often read that Jeremiah's ministry achieved nothing. I believe that to be a profound misreading. I believe that a case could be made that it was Jeremiah more than any other man who enabled the faith of Israel to survive the catastrophe of exile. For after the disaster, when the city's been destroyed and the people are enslaved and taken away, what's going to happen? The people are going to remember. And they're going to say, Jeremiah was right and the false prophets were wrong. He was right all along. God has punished us for our sin. The exile is under God's control. He said this was going to happen. And then you get the letter to the exiles in chapter 29 telling them to settle down in Babylon and to live in Babylon and to promise that God's going to bring them back and to promise them that they're going to be able to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And their descendants will return to the promised land. It's all true. God's word was true. God's word was true. I don't often quote John Bright, but he says, I think it's excellent. By ruthlessly demolishing false hope, by announcing the calamity as the Lord's sovereign righteous judgment, he gave the tragedy an explanation in advance in terms of faith and thereby prevented it from destroying faith. He gave it an explanation in advance in terms of faith and thereby prevented it from destroying faith. And brethren, you see the relevance. If dark days come, and they may well come, for America as well as for my own nation, whose ministry is going to stand the test? Is it the health, wealth, and prosperity merchants? The people who say, peace, peace, who assure us that all is well? Or is it the men who have declared God's righteousness and then God's grace? And I'm excited when I see many of the young people in our churches. Because I believe that in a collapsing society, these men and women are going to stand tall. They have been taught, they have been equipped, they have been prepared. They're not going around with their eyes closed. They're not living in Never Never Land. When the storm comes, they are standing on the rock. No, Jeremiah's ministry was not useless. Jeremiah's ministry did not fail. He was putting down markers for future history. What was it Spurgeon said? I am content to be eaten by dogs for the present. And I forget the quotation, but posterity will acquit me, or posterity will defend me. That's exactly what has happened. Again, by preaching judgment, we produce conviction of sin, leading to salvation. Chapter 1, verse 10, which we read, is the theme of the book. Palmer Robertson, in a new book called The Christ of the Prophets, has shown how these six verbs occur at seven critical moments in the book of Jeremiah. All of them, or some of them. You can get them in your concordance. The visit to the potter's house, the two baskets of figs, pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build, plant. Again and again. That's the theme. It's always the same parabola. Downwards and then upwards. Downwards and upwards. Pluck up, break down, destroy, overthrow, build and plant. That's the history of the covenant people. They're going to go down. They're going to go into exile. They're going to be exiled in Babylon. And then God's going to bring them up. First down and then up. First exile and then restoration. First they'll suffer and then they'll be blessed. It's the parabola. And of course, brethren, that's the work of grace, isn't it? In the human heart. First the breaking down. Then the building up. First repentance. And then faith. First the law. And then the gospel. Our forefathers knew that. Richard Sibbs. Because people are in a contrary state to Christ. To preach Christ is to begin with the law. A man can never preach the gospel that makes not a way for the gospel by showing and convincing people that they are out of Christ. Who cares for balm that is not sick? Can't preach the gospel unless you make a way for the gospel. Spurgeon, in the beginning, the preacher's business is not to convert men, but the very reverse. It is idle to attempt to heal those who are not wounded, to attempt to clothe those who have never been stripped, to make rich those who have never realized their poverty. As long as the world stands, we shall need the Holy Ghost, not only as comforter, but also as convincer, who will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The law work. When I was a young Christian back in those days, Pastor Martin was talking about going to these conferences at the end of the 60s and the early 70s. Everybody was talking about the law work and the relation of the law to the gospel and how was the law to be preached. That was in our minds. Don't hear so much about it now. Not talked of. Have we tended to neglect it, to shrink from it, to feel that people just won't listen, that you can't reach them this way? Do we need to recover our confidence in God's own method? To preach judgment. Yes, compassionately and earnestly. May provide a harvest of conversions such as we have never before seen. Because you see, to preach judgment is to preach Christ. I said that the history of God's people here is parabola shaped. And the history of the work of grace in the human heart is parabola shaped. And that, of course, is because it's the shape of his life. Philippians 2. He was in the form of God. And he made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. And God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And it's striking that our Lord himself spoke once of destroying and rebuilding. And there are strong linguistic parallels with the Septuagint of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He destroys its destroying and building up. And John says he was speaking about the temple of his body. So as we preach judgment, we are preaching the cross. We're setting the cross in its context. We're explaining why there has to be a cross. We're giving it roots and sense and coherence. And as we preach judgment, we are magnifying the love of the one who bore judgment for us. And we're extolling the grace which delivers us freely. And that brings us back to where we started. Why not just preach Christ? And I would say, men, that when we preach breaking down and building up, that is exactly what we're doing. For it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Do you believe that? And the weakness of God is stronger than man. Amen. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. O Lord, you who know all things, there's something in our flesh which resists the call to declare your judgment. It is so utterly unwelcome to the natural man. Lord, give us courage. Give us great wisdom. Wisdom far beyond what we have in ourselves. Help us each one to look at ourselves as men, to consider our own temperamental imbalances, to look carefully at the situations in which we find ourselves, to assess accurately the needs of our people and those who will hear us in any way. And Lord, direct us and lead us to know how best to preach your judgment as the avenue to declaring the Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.